For my soul, like the sweet billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart on the third, I'm possessed of a hope that is steadfast and sure, since Jesus came into my heart. And no dark clouds of doubt, now my pathway obscure, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sweet billows roll. Since Jesus came into my heart. The light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. And the gates of the city beyond I can see, since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sweet billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart. The last I shall go there to dwell in that city I know, since Jesus came into my heart. And I'm happy, so happy, as onward I go, since Jesus came into my heart. Like the sweet billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart.
Great singing. Let's open the service with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful and beautiful night that you're giving us. Thank you for allowing us to be able to come to church again, Lord, two times in one day, be able to hear your word and grow on your day. Father, I pray that our singing glorify you, and may we consider your words, and the Holy Spirit be with the preacher, Lord, and that we will grow. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Psalm number 332, channels only. Psalm number 332. Psalm number 332, channels only. On that first verse. How I praise thee, precious Savior, that thy love lay hold of me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me, that I might thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day. That thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in thy hand, with no power thou givest graciously, with each command, channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us, every day and every hour. The third, witnessing thy power to save me, setting free from self and sin, thou who boughtest to possess me, in thy fullness, Lord, come in. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power, flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. The last, Jesus, fill now with thy Spirit hearts that full surrender know, that the streams of living water from our inner man may flow. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. Great singing.
Great singing, everyone. Good evening. Just some announcements before we sing our next song, which will be song number 102, He Hideth My Soul, song number 102. We'd like to welcome you back to our Thursday night service at 7 p.m. We're going through the book of John. Our soul winning times and teams are here below. Please continue to pray for the expectant mothers. And for our soul winning stats there, we had a great October, and we hit our goal of 2,000 for the year, which obviously praise God. And then obviously we got next year. So next year we got 4,000, amen. Then some announcements on the right side there. We have our science meetup this after the p.m. service. It's for children who are 4 years old and up. So parents 4 years old and up. Midweek service this week is normally on Thursdays, but this week it's actually going to be on Tuesday for Thanksgiving. So it'll be November 25th, so no service on the 27th. We have our Christmas fellowship at Pastor Mejia's house Friday, December 5th. There's a sign-up sheet in the back. And then we have our Christmas caroling Saturday, December 17th. I believe there's going to be a sign-up sheet there as well. All right? That's it for the announcements. Please silence your phones to not be a disturbance to the service. And with that, please open up your hymnals to song number 102, He Hideth My Soul.
Song number 102, He Hideth My Soul. Very powerful song. Psalm number 102. On that verse. How wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord. How wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cloud. Holdeth me. covers me there with his hand. I'll sing with power. Way clothed in his brightness, transported I rise to meet him in clouds of the skies. His perfect salvation, his wonderful love, I'll shout with the millions on high. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows the dry, thirsty land. He hideth my life in the depths of his love and covers me there with his hands. And covers me there with his hands.
Great singing. As the ushers come forward for the offering, please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1.
Good evening. Tonight we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Bible reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, now to give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for menslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves of mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and for any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, just thank you for this time we have this evening, Lord, to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. Just please bless Pastor. Please bless the service, Lord. And give us in the congregation ears to hear the message that he's prepared tonight, Lord. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus, are great books, and they're often referred to as the pastoral epistles. And the reason for that is because the Apostle Paul is addressing Timothy and Titus and instructing them on some of the qualifications of a pastor, some of the ways that a person ought to behave himself in the house of God. A lot of great teachings on church administration, the doctrines that should be taught. And they are great books for especially those who are learning or would like to be a pastor one day to familiarize themselves with. And we'll start in verse number 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is that the apostle Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And obviously what this is referring to is the fact that, number one, Timothy is a saved person. But number two, the Apostle Paul has essentially adopted him as a spiritual son. Now, sometimes you'll see this particular phrase being used by the Apostle Paul, and he will often use this to describe people that he personally led to the Lord, right? And that would be a very accurate way to describe someone. If you got someone saved, you would say that's your son in the faith because you begat them through the gospel, right? They were born again through your efforts of giving them the gospel, getting them saved. They essentially become like your spiritual child, so to speak, right? And the Apostle Paul, of course, did this with multiple people. He said this in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. He talked about the fact that he begat many through the gospel. But in this particular case, that's not necessarily what's happening here. Because he didn't personally get Timothy saved. According to what we see in the book of Acts, Timothy got saved prior to this. And we actually see, according to 2 Timothy, that his mom is the one who possibly got him saved, right? His mom was saved. His grandmother was also saved. And so through the scriptures that were given to him, his mom ended up giving him the gospel, getting him saved. So he was probably saved at a very young age. And so when the Apostle Paul is going on his first missionary journey, he ends up making it to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And this is actually the region where Timothy's from. So he would go there, he would preach the word of God in the synagogues, and believers in the synagogues would end up being converted to Christianity because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And eventually, churches were started in that manner. So you have these congregations being started, and Timothy was one of them. Well, apparently, as we see here, the Apostle Paul ended up adopting Timothy as a spiritual son in the faith. And what I think this is referring to is the fact that Timothy is essentially a disciple of Paul, right? Meaning that the Apostle Paul is the one who's teaching him, he's discipling him, he's investing a lot of his time and energy into Timothy. Why? Well, because Timothy has a lot of potential. You know, and this basically should show us that the gospel's for everyone. We ought to preach the gospel to everyone, but not everyone deserves our immediate, undivided attention, right? Obviously, the people who deserve the most attention are those who are willing to put in the work, those who seek you out. And I'm sure Timothy was someone who wasn't lax regarding the Christian life. He wasn't just apathetic towards the Christian life. And in fact, he was probably passionate about the things of God. The Apostle Paul noticed this and essentially took him under his wing, discipling him, showing him the ropes. And I think this is a great concept in the Bible regarding discipleship. But I think this is a concept that's very misconstrued today, right? Where a lot of times churches or pastors will often claim that they do discipleship, but it's often at the exclusion of soul winning, right? And, you know, I come from a fundamental Baptist church, and fundamental Baptists in general promote soul winning, okay? This is a major ministry of fundamental Baptist churches, and it's something that's promoted a lot, and I think it's great. But let me just tell you this, is that soul winning includes discipleship. They're one and the same. And one of the indicators that discipleship is part of it is because if you're doing any soul winning, you're going to eventually train someone on how to preach the gospel, right? You're not only going to train them in Christian virtue, in the basics of the Christian life, you're going to show them how to also win souls to Christ. Soul winning and discipleship are two sides of the same coin, basically, okay? So the point that I'm making here is that, you know, fundamental Baptist churches often emphasize soul winning, but then you have liberal churches that won't talk about soul winning. They won't necessarily talk about evangelism. They'll emphasize discipleship, okay? Meaning like, you know, we don't want to do like confrontational soul winning. We're about making disciples. And what they get that from is actually the modern versions of the Bible's rendition of Matthew 28. Because in Matthew 28, the Bible says, go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we accurately interpret that to mean that you're going out there to teach people about the gospel. How do we know that? Because the preceding verses is that they get baptized. And we know that according to the biblical model, people get baptized after they get saved. Okay? So we can say that teaching all nations, accurately interpreted, is to teach them about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Right? Giving them the gospel. Right? Whereas the modern versions of the Bible actually render this as, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. So then, you know, they often undermine the importance of evangelism and soul winning. And they'll say, well, you know, what the Bible actually commands us to do is to do discipleship. Now, let the liberal churches uphold that philosophy. That shouldn't be philosophies that fundamental Baptists should be embracing, right? Why? Because of the fact that the Bible emphasizes the importance of preaching the gospel to every creature. He that winneth souls is wise. Now, look, I'm not against discipleship. I think discipleship is very much important. It's a biblical concept. But I just believe that you can't do true discipleship without showing someone how to go soul winning. That's just a fact, okay? Because here's the thing, folks. If you claim to do discipleship, but you're undermining soul winning, and you're not producing soul winning numbers, then you're failing at discipleship. Amen. A person who says, we're doing discipleship, but gets no one saved, isn't doing discipleship at all. What are you teaching them? What is it that you're teaching people when it comes to discipleship if people aren't getting saved or new soul winners aren't being produced, right? Because the part of discipleship is to teach them how to be soul winners themselves, to go out there and preach the gospel. I believe that a growing church has both sides of the same coin, which is soul winning and discipleship. They're teaching people not just Christian virtue, but they're also showing them how to get people saved. If a church tells you, well, we don't really emphasize soul winning a whole lot, we're about discipleship, just mark it down, they don't even do discipleship. First of all, they're hating on soul winning, but secondly, they're not doing any discipleship. And if they are discipling them, they're not discipling them according to the Bible. They're not teaching them biblical concepts, because at the end of the day, the Bible teaches us, Jesus said that if you follow him, he'll make you a fisher of men. What is discipleship? Teaching people how to follow Jesus Christ, right? Well, what is the result of following Jesus Christ? You become a fisher of men. And so a growing church will show their people how to preach the gospel, how to go soul winning. You know, I'm not of this philosophy, of this persuasion that we don't emphasize soul winning. We only emphasize discipleship. And in fact, I'm a major advocate of discipleship, but you more often than not will hear me advocate more for soul winning because it's the same exact thing. Okay. And so that's important to know, because that stuff can infiltrate churches all the time, and people can claim that they're doing discipleship and undermining soul winning. But at the end of the day, honestly, they're just masquerading is what they're doing. Okay, either they're masquerading because they're not doing any soul winning themselves. And by the way, this comes under the same canopy as a pastor who says, well, we don't count soul winning numbers. Why? Why not? What do you mean you don't count soul winning numbers? Is it because you're not doing it? Well, we just feel it's more important. What's more important? What gets measured gets done, amen? If you want to measure success, you got to I'm about fitness, but I'm not about like getting on the scale though. You know, I want to lose weight, but I'm not about numbers. Now, how do you know you're losing weight? Well, I just, the way I feel. Look, if you want to lose 100 pounds, if you want to lose 50 pounds, you got to measure it. You got to actually you got to be real with yourself, you know, and in the morning, before you purge yourself, step on that scale and let's just be realistic here, right? Not live in a fantasy world where it's just like, well, I'm just going to make believe that I'm actually the weight that I want to be, and I'm just going to live generally healthy or something like that, and then I'll leave it up to chance. Wrong. What gets measured gets done. Or someone who says, well, I'm going to read through the Bible, but I'm not really going to have a plan. It's just, you know, I'm going to open up the Bible. And, all right, this is where I'm going to start, and I'm going to end up finishing the Bible somehow. Doesn't work that way. You got to be systematic in your approach to success. If you're not systematic in your approach to success, you're not going to see any numbers. You're not going to see any results. If you want to lift a certain amount of weight, you got to be systematic about it, right? If you want to get stronger, you got to be systematic about it. If you want to lose weight, you got to be systematic about it. If you want to see people saved, you got to be systematic about it. And let me just tell you something, folks. When a church does not want to count soul winning numbers, it's because they're not producing soul winning numbers. And you know what that's going to produce even more? A church that doesn't want to do any soul winning. Why? Because church members are inspired by numbers. When they see that a church is producing the numbers, they want to get a part of that. They want a piece of the pie. They see that a great work is being done. But if I got up here and said, well, we're about soul winning, we're just not going to count numbers because that's vain or something like that. Wrong. You know, what that shows is that I'm not doing any soul winning. You're not doing any soul winning. And this is just code for we're not soul winning. But when we're counting the numbers on a weekly basis, we're posting the numbers, we're emphasizing the importance of going soul winning, it's an indicator that we're putting forth the effort to do so. Okay? Point that I'm making here is that, and let me just say this regarding discipleship, because I went down that rabbit hole years ago, you know, when I was in my old Fundamental Baptist church, that liberal type of theology had infiltrated and I got really into it. But then I realized, like, my soul winning is dying. And I remember thinking to myself, like, this is actually negatively affecting my soul winning. And then I had to just get back to my roots of just being a hellfire and damnation preaching soul winner. And you know what? I've seen success ever since then. You know, the church that only emphasizes discipleship, just mark it down, they don't do any discipleship at all. Okay? Because folks, look, just look at the reflection of whatever church is emphasizing soul winning. Is it characterized by biblical doctrine? Is it characterized by rebellion? Is it characterized by feminism? Is it characterized, what is it characterized by? What is the reflection of that church and what they're putting forth? Because discipleship is teaching others how to live like the Bible, right? So we should see that. And I know I chased that rabbit, but it's important to talk about. And look, by the way, let me just make it clear, I'm for follow-up. Okay, I'm definitely for follow-up. I know Pastor Anderson got up on Sunday and we talked about this, and he was talking about how he's not for follow-up, and I ended up talking to him, and then I told him, I said, well, I'm actually for follow-up. And I said, you know, our church does follow-up, and I explained the follow-up we do, and he said, well, actually, I am for that follow-up. I should have clarified that in my sermon. But I understand where he's coming from, though. Because, you know, there's liberal churches that claim to do follow-up. They claim to do follow-up on the people they invite to church, or they're knocking on doors or whatever. They don't do none of that. Because if you go to these liberal fund centers, a lot of the people aren't saved. Well, what kind of follow-up is that? I mean, isn't it follow-up to make sure that they're saved? To make sure they're getting baptized or whatever? You know, obviously the follow-up that we do is that when people come to this church, we try to get them baptized. And here's the follow-up. We invite them out soul winning. Like, that's one of the major things that we do at our church, is that when a new person comes to our church, the main goal that we have is to get them on a team so we can get them out there learning how to preach the gospel and getting people saved, right? The follow-up that we do is not like, well, let me take you through this 10-week discipleship course of where to park in the parking lot or whatever, and how to be an usher or whatever, you know, these non-essential, these weird things that just don't matter, okay? What we teach them is how to win people to Christ and how to live a godly life, right? How to succeed in your marriage, how to succeed as a single person. And so, you know, that's important. The Apostle Paul here is calling Timothy his own son in the faith because it's someone he's discipling. And obviously, Timothy became a very successful Christian. And, you know, a lot of what he says here in 1 and 2 Timothy does have to do with evangelism. But it also just has to do with just Christianity in general, Christian behavior in general, right? So he tells them, you know, he calls them his son in the faith. Verse 3 says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So apparently Timothy is somewhat of an evangelist. We see this in 1 and 2 Timothy. He's an evangelist, which is kind of synonymous with a church planner. Okay, we would say as a church planner. He's an evangelist, and he's being commissioned, he's being ordained, and sent forth to the church at Ephesus, which, based upon some of the evidence that we see in the Bible, is a very large church. Okay? How do we know that? Well, because in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul calls forth what? The elders, plural. And what is an elder? Is a pastor. Well, you know, you only need one pastor if the church is 300, 400 maybe even 500. I mean, there's churches that have one elder for about 1,000 people. But once it starts getting to a certain size, you need multiple elders in order to keep track of what's going on. So the church at Ephesus had multiple elders. And this is the way it works. The larger a church gets, the more problems you're going to have. Right? The larger a church gets, more fornication. The larger a church gets, more likelihood of drunkards. More divorce. More adultery, unfortunately. You know, more railing. And guess what? More false doctrine. So, you know, that's why it's important that as a church grows, we tighten up the screws. We become far more stricter as we grow, not more lenient. Why? Because of the fact that, you know, we want the church to grow numerically, but the law of numbers says that a bigger a church gets, the more problems you are going to have. And we can't avoid problems, but we need to make sure we set forth policies and standards and protocols of what to do when the problems come. We don't turn a blind eye to problems. Well, it seems as though this church at Ephesus, who had multiple elders, and obviously these elders are preaching the word of God, you know, some of these people are either influenced by Judaizers, or they themselves are Judaizers or false prophets of some sort. Because the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 20, even of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them, right? Now, obviously, you know, before I get into the rest of the verses here, the church at Ephesus ended up recovering of whatever problems they were having. You say, well, how do you know? Revelation 2. You read the letter to Revelation 2, Jesus Christ had a lot of good things to say about the church at Ephesus. They were doctrinally strict. They were trying those who were saying they were apostles and are not. They were basically very strict on their doctrine. The only thing they became lenient on that they needed to correct was the fact that they left their first love, which is this matter of evangelizing. But in general, they were pretty spot on. So it seems as though Timothy did a good job vetting these elders that were in Ephesus, and the church ended up recovering. You say, why did you say that, you know, some of these might have been Judaized? Well, look what it goes on to say here. He says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So picture this. The Apostle Paul is hearing rumors, or he knows about problems that are taking place at Ephesus, and apparently those who are teaching the Word of God are getting involved in fables and endless genealogies. Okay? You say, well, I don't see anything about Jewish people there or anything about Judaizing there. Well, let's go to Titus, if you would. Titus chapter 1. Because Timothy and Titus are very similar. Okay? A lot of similar content. It's almost as if the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy and then he just, consolidated some of the information in 1st and 2nd Timothy and put it into Titus. And obviously, it's all the same information. He's given them the same instructions and they're dealing with the same enemies. Okay? So we're in Titus chapter 1, and look down at, let's see here. Look at verse 4. It says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, skip down to verse 14. It says here, not giving heed to Jewish fables. So 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, don't give heed to fables. Titus clarifies that, and he says, not giving heed to Jewish fables. He says, and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And obviously, based upon the context, we know that it is talking about the Pharisees, the Judaizers. And so what are some of the problems that the church at Ephesus is facing? I'll tell you what they're facing. They're facing Judaizers. They're facing Judaizers that are either misleading the elders at Ephesus through fables and endless genealogies. And it says there, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. So what is the charge that Paul's giving to Timothy? You need to go there, and just as he told Titus, and set in order the things that are wanting. Now, this shows us a couple things regarding the church at Ephesus and all churches in the first century AD. It shows us that in the first century AD, a lot of churches were just disorganized, right? It's not really, you know, the church that we got going on right now was far more superior than what was going on then. Why? Because it was very primitive back then. They're just getting started. You know, they have elders, but they're being deceived. They're talking, they're preaching fables. What's a fable? It's a fictional story, right? They're talking about endless genealogies. They got heretical problems. And it seems as though some of the women in the church at Ephesus were either teaching or speaking out. So how do you know? Because chapter 2 is a chapter directed towards that. All this stuff is intentional, my friends. Whatever the Apostle Paul is addressing in 1st and 2nd Timothy, just mark it down. He's not making it up. It's not like he's looking for content. He's addressing things that are going on in this particular church. It's like when I preach, right? I'll preach something and it's just, you think I'm just like, you know, you think I'm just making stuff up? No, it's because, you know, I'm addressing your problem. You know, I'm addressing whatever issue you got going on. I'm addressing whatever issue is going on in the church or in churches. So the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact that this church has a lot of issues. And there were doctrinal issues that were put forth by Judaizers, as noted by the fact that the elders, or whoever is influencing the elders, are teaching fables and endless genealogies. Now, why do we know for a fact that this is referring to Jews? Well, because of the fact that Jews are obsessed with genealogies.
Right.
Okay? They think they're of Abraham. And look, we have genealogies in the Old Testament. That's a thing in the Old Testament. In order to confirm the priesthood, in order to identify what tribe they're from, they were very much a necessity in those days, right? But in the New Testament, that stuff doesn't even matter anymore. Why? Because the priesthood has changed. Right? Now we're the royal priesthood. Furthermore, it doesn't really matter what tribe you're from. It doesn't matter what race you are, regardless of what people put forth out there. What matters is if you're in Christ. What matters is if you're saved. Okay? But just as the Jews were seeking to put forth the importance of these genealogies, people are like that today. Oh, if you ain't right, you ain't right. You know, if you look at this particular culture, they have all these issues, and they almost put a stigma on individuals in this world, almost at the exclusion of what God can do in that person's life if they get saved. Right? And, you know, you have your, what's that guy's name again? Nick Fuentes, who is, you know, a lot of the young guys pursue, and they follow his nonsense. And let me just remind you that Nick Fuentes is a Roman Catholic who's going to split hell wide open. Bro is an incel, and no fundamental Baptist should ever follow Nick Fuentes because he sounds like such a faggot when he talks. He's completely against marriage, which is freaking weird, okay? And so stop liking his posts. I'm sick and tired of seeing your Harding, his videos on Instagram. Stop liking fag content that is against marriage. You know, be a good Christian and stop following Catholics. Is that so hard? Oh, he says the Bible says the right thing. People act like it's just like, well, I have to follow him because he just says such good things about the Jews. Jesus said good things about the Jews. Just follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, but I like what he says about black people, though. I like the fact that he says the N-word. You say it. Why you got to like what he says? You can say it. Anyway, they're just words. Who cares? It's like recently someone was just like, oh, man, I feel bad because, you know, I said beaner. Oh, say beaner. You think I get offended when people say beaner to me? If you get offended at that, you're thin-skinned. You're a weakling. You're part of this Zoomer generation that gets offended at everything.
Right.
I don't care if you call me because I don't even like beans. Oh, man, yeah, but you're a wetback. My back is dry. And, you know, we live in a society that is just over-fixated on genealogies.
Yeah.
And make no mistake about it, racism is funny. It's hilarious. I like to watch racist reels because they're funny. I like when Mexicans are made fun of because it's funny. I like when black people are made fun of because it's funny. You know why? Because I actually love people and I care for their souls and I don't care what color skin you have. You know, and I would rather hang out with you know, some black person or some Indian or some Asian who actually believes on the Lord Jesus Christ than some white dude who actually rejects the Lord Jesus Christ because he's a Catholic.
Yeah.
I don't care how conservative he is. Give me the black guy from South Central who is ghetto as the day is long, but the boy saved. Then some conservative dude who's just completely Catholic. Bro prays to Mary. He worships idols. But you're going to tell me that I should side with that guy? Oh, why? Because he voted for Trump or something like that? Get out of here with that nonsense. These are endless genealogies. People were hyper-fixated, the Jews were hyper-fixated on genealogies during his times. You know, they were infiltrating, trying to make it seem as though it was important for them to trace their genealogies. That's why they're more important than the Gentile believers, because they actually have the records of their genealogies. No, you're going to hell, because you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So it doesn't matter what genealogy, just throw that in the trash, it doesn't matter. Which was born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of man, the Bible says. You know, in the New Testament, it does not matter what race you are, because we're all of one blood. I just like the fact that Nick Fuentes just boldly says the N-word or whatever, and he just boldly talks about it. Why don't you get bold? Why are you living vicariously through Nick Fuentes? That's really what it is. He's like, I like it because I would want to say it, but I can't. Because you are a wimp. Because you're a coward. That's why. You know? And so, the point that I'm making here, I don't know what verse I'm on here, you know, is that the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, hey, you need to make sure that these groypers, you know, these people who are focusing on genealogies and stuff, you need to tell them not to teach any other doctrine. Don't let them teach you any other doctrine. Don't let them get up there and hyperfixate on genealogies just because they saw something on X that somehow statistically showed that there's a group of people. Okay, then why don't you witness to that group of people so they can get saved and allow the new man to transcend the old? Why not? But, you know, it's an issue we have today. It's an issue we have today. And again, you know, I'm not a softie. I'm not easily offended at that stuff. I think racism is hilarious. I think stereotypes are hilarious, you know. And if you've hung out with our church for any length of time after service, you know that's true, okay? And I think we've raised a generation who's just extremely sensitive about that stuff. You know, they're probably seeing this and they're just like, you know, I can't believe you just said that. Who cares? It's like this one time, you know, Pastor Anderson was reading some of the lyrics from Kanye West. And then I had someone contact me who was just like, he shouldn't say that. I'm like, he's reading the lyrics. What are you talking about? I'm like, so the white people that buy tickets to go see him live can't repeat the lyrics or something like that? What kind of world do we live in? It's nonsense, my friends. But he's telling them here, look, I want you to abide at Ephesus. Charge them, command them not to teach any other doctrine. And the doctrine that he's referring to is what? Fables, endless genealogies. And what he summarizes this in verse 6 when he says, he calls it vain jangling. Okay? And look, we have to avoid vain jangling in our church as well. Okay? Now, what is vain jangling? It's speculative talk that has no conclusion. Okay? It's always fun to speculate. It's always fun to surmise, but once dudes start like fist fighting or something like that, because they can't seem to come to a reasonable conclusion, you're vain jangling, all right? If you can't handle a good conversation and, you know, without being told you're wrong or something, or moving on to something more interesting, you're vain jangling. And he's telling them here, you know what? You guys are putting these things forth. It's not edifying anybody. And obviously you're being influenced by these Judaizers. Look at verse 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. He's saying that, you know, the end of the commandment, the reason you should be teaching these things is because you have charity in your heart. In other words, the reason we give you the truth is because we love you. That's what charity is, right? It's charity out of a pure heart. It's because we want what's best for you. He says faith unfeigned, meaning it's a sincere faith, okay? And he says a good conscience, meaning we're not guilty of whatever sin that we're condemning. So these are the major markers. He's saying this is the kind of preaching that's needed. It's preaching that comes from a heart of love. It's preaching that comes from a good conscience that is clear of offense. And it comes from a legitimate faith, someone who actually believes the doctrines of the Bible and wants what's best for the congregation. He says in verse 6, for some, from which some, referring to the Judaizers, have swerved and turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law. Now, that's a major indicator that it's referred to the Judaizers. Because they're the ones who are the teachers of the law, right? They're the ones who claim to be the light unto the babes in Christ. They're the ones who are the masters of Israel. They desire to be teachers of the law, but it says, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. You know why? They don't understand what they're talking about because they're not saved. Okay? And we need to get back to reading the Word of God to understand the Bible, but also listening to saved people to understand the Bible. Listening to people who actually have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, not to people who have turned aside unto vain jangling. Okay. And you know, we do have a season of apostasy going on right now. And it's unfortunate because of what the younger generation becoming Catholic, becoming Orthodox, they're apostatizing. Okay. And they're listening to people who are desiring to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. And then he starts to go into what the law is for. He says in verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. So he's not condemning the law that these Pharisees and these Jews are talking about, because we know at the end of the day, the law that they're putting forth, the actual content of the law is good. But a man has to use it lawfully, right? He says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. In other words, these people are coming in teaching the law, condemning those of the church, but the people he's talking to are righteous people. Whereas the law is for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, you'll notice that verses 9 through 10 gives these descriptions, and it kind of gives like a synonym of each category, right? Because he says lawless, and what's another word, way of saying lawless? Disobedient. He says for ungodly. What's a synonym for the ungodly? Sinners. Okay? He says unholy. What's a synonym for unholy? Profane. He says murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and then he describes it once again by just saying for manslayers. Murders of fathers, murders of mothers is more specific. Manslayers is more of a general term to describe just murder, right? He says for whoremongers. Now, what's a whoremonger? It is the Andrew Tate types, right? It's the people who, it's the dudes who glory in fornicating with multiple women. They go around sleeping around. They're basically male whores is what they are. That's what a whoremonger is. It's basically a male fornicator is what this is talking about. He said, why doesn't it just say fornicator? Well, because he says for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. So if we're to follow the pattern of this, of verse 9 and 10, we would say that them that defile themselves with mankind is describing the whoremonger, but essentially it's somewhat opposite, right? How do we know that? Well, because of the fact that if a whoremonger is a man who's committing fornication, we can safely surmise that them that defile themselves with mankind is referring to a woman who's committing fornication. Okay? It's just another way of saying it, but it's making a distinction between the male and the female who are committing such things. And the reason I'm making that point is because of the fact that them that defile themselves with mankind in the original Greek is a word that's only used twice in the New Testament. Okay, this is one of them. The second one is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9, using the word abusers of themselves with mankind. Okay, and so this is a word that's commonly used, and people will often interpret that Greek word to mean fags. Okay, but it's not referring to sodomites. It's not referring to them who sleep in bed with other men, referring to males sleeping in bed with other men. This is simply referring to a whore or a whoremonger. I think it's just another way of saying it. Okay? And obviously, can we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that's what it's referring to? No, because there's no other Greek literature where that word is being used. This is the only time. And I don't know if it's because the Apostle Paul just made up this word. You know, it's possible. Every generation comes up with its own words. You know, it's like, someone's going to look later on and be like, what is that? It's like, I don't know. We're trying to figure out what that meant or whatever. I just don't know what that meant. Because every generation, so it might have been a word that he just came up with. But I think we can decipher what it means based upon the context. Because 1 Corinthians 6:9, when it talks about the abuser of themselves with mankind, in its context, it talks about those who are sleeping around, those who are committing fornication. Okay? And so in like manner here in verse 10, based upon the previous word whoremonger and the comparison that it's making, it's referring to a whore, or as the Apostle Paul put it, someone who defiles themselves with mankind. Okay? He says, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and so forth. Look at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now this is important, because the Apostle Paul just got finished talking about all these really bad sins. But he's not necessarily excusing himself from being a sinner, because he did wrong in times past as well, right? And he said that the Lord is the one who enabled him and put him into the ministry, which is the ministry that he has to the Gentiles. It's a really big position if you think about it, right? And why did the Lord Jesus Christ select him? Is it because he was gifted? Is it because he was trained at the feet of the Pharisees? Is it because he knew the Old Testament? Is it because he was talented? What was the determining factor of why the Lord selected the Apostle Paul? I'll tell you why. It's because he was faithful. Because he says, he counted me faithful, the Bible says. You know what that tells me? God can use you as long as you're consistent. It doesn't matter if you lack giftedness, talent, treasures, anything that you are deficient of, God can make up the difference as long as you're faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? Consistent. And look, faithfulness is a major virtue that lacks in Christianity today. It's always lacked. Right? Faithful Christians. A faithful man, who shall find, the Bible says. How will God seek out a faithful man? It's showing us that it's a rarity when people are faithfully serving God in their place, when they're supposed to be, doing what they're supposed to do at a consistent time. Okay? And let's just be honest. When you look at the Apostle Paul, bro was faithful. Even prior to salvation, the man was faithful. So what do you mean? Bro was arresting Christians like left and right. I mean, he was taking care of business. He was probably arresting more Christians than the apostles were getting people saved. Right? Because they weren't going out into all the world. Remember that. They were sticking around in Jerusalem, having their little bar mitzvahs there or whatever, just hanging out with one another, appeasing the Jews. The ones who were actually going out was the Apostle Paul prior, you know, to salvation. He was going into different cities. I mean, his last mission was Damascus, and of course the Lord stopped him there. But he was obviously consistent. He was zealous over the things of what he thought was the service of God. But he was faithful. So that obviously transferred over to his Christian life, right? And let me just say this. You know, whatever strength you had prior to salvation, you better use that as a Christian. Okay? Don't get all lazy now that you're a Christian or something like that. Whatever strength, giftedness, or whatever, you know, virtue or character that you had that was beneficial prior to Christ, you should be using for the Lord as well. Amen. Okay? So the Lord counted him faithful. He put him into the ministry. And then he says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious and a murderer and a serial killer and a cannibal and a fag. Is that what it says? Or did I miss that or what? But that's what every liberal says about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a serial killer. Like, what are you talking about? Bro, they're just like railing against the Apostle Paul. Just calling him like a serial killer. You know, anytime you say that Jeffrey Dahmer is burning in hell or Ted Bundy is burning in hell, it's just like, oh man, this guy would say the Apostle Paul is burning in hell too. I'm sorry, the last time I checked, the Apostle Paul was in some homo eating homos. What in the world? How many know what I'm talking about? They always make Paul look exceeding evil or something. And look, the Apostle Paul was bad. I'm not saying that he wasn't bad. He was injurious, meaning when he's arresting some people, he's probably like tripping them up and smacking them around or whatever. People get hurt when they get arrested, amen? I wouldn't know. I've never been arrested. But some of you may know, okay? I'm not trying to look at anybody right now. But he's a, when it says that he's a blasphemer, what is this talking about? It's not referring to, you know, he wasn't blaspheming against the Holy Ghost. A blasphemer is someone who's speaking evil of that way. Blaspheming means to speak evil of. That's what it means. And he did speak evil of Christianity because he thought what he was doing was right. So he's a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was injurious. Bro was obviously a false prophet to a certain degree, right? Because he's fighting against Christianity. But here's the difference between the Apostle Paul being a false prophet and every other false prophet. When Jesus came to the Apostle Paul, he changed. Amen. He believed on the Lord, and then he started serving God. The false prophet who's teaching a repent of your sins false gospel, and you show him what the Bible says, and he refuses to believe it, oh, now you're just a legitimate apostate false prophet. Amen. Okay? Because you've been shown the truth, you resisted the truth, and you continue to spread lies. Now you are a legitimate false prophet, reprobate. Okay. Look what it goes on to say. He goes, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That's a major factor right there. This is showing us that the Apostle Paul, though becoming, you know, though he was a persecutor, injurious, though he was a blasphemer, he did it in unbelief, meaning that he thought what he was doing was right. Okay. And so that's why he obtained mercy. He says in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, why is he saying this? Well, keep in mind, he's writing this to Timothy. And he doesn't want Timothy to have like this self-righteous attitude towards people who get saved, right? So obviously he's condemning these Judaizers, but he's likewise reminding them, like, hey, by the way, I was like a Judaizer at one time too. Because he was, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was zealous of the law. Bro was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was all about the genealogies, but yet he got saved. And so he's saying, like, God came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So therefore, make sure you extend that same grace to others, because just because they're a gang member, just because they're a particular race, just because they're of poverty, just because they got tattoos, just because they got piercings, just because they look a little different, don't just have this prejudice attitude against them, and may it not impede you from extending grace to them, getting them saved, and training them as well, right? That's what he's basically saying. And look, this was a major issue, because if you read the book of James, for example, what was James telling the congregations? It's like, oh, you're being a respecter of people. You have respect unto them that wear the gay clothing. He wasn't talking about like rainbow clothing. He's saying like you have a bias towards those who are of wealth, those who have expensive clothing on, who have riches. You're kind of showing them favor, but you're despising the poor. Okay, and so this can often be a temptation for certain churches, not for this church, but there's churches out there that are like that, where the pastor will literally favor certain individuals in the church because of this. I mean, I've said this before and I'll say it again. At the church that we helped start in Monterey Park, I remember, you know, people would come to church and the guy, the church planner who was over the entire work, you know, there was a particular family that came to the church. It was a wife, husband, and I think they had a couple kids. And, you know, it was exciting to see them come to church. They're coming to every service. And I remember I went to meet with the church planner just to kind of give him an update on some of the things that I'd done and some of the tasks that I'd completed. And he told me, he said, hey, pray for that family. And I'm just like, yeah. And then he's just like, because they got money. He's like, pray for that family because they got money. I'm like, and I'm thinking to myself, like, what, are they saved? like, what do you mean because they got money? Shouldn't we pray that they get saved, they get plugged in, they get rooted in the Lord? But obviously this guy was the James 2 guy. He's a respecter of people. He doesn't care about their salvation. He's a false prophet. But the point that I'm making here is that, you know, there's individuals out there who are like this, who will show favoritism towards those who may be more well-to-do than others. And the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, you got to understand that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. You got to get people saved, and you got to realize that just because someone comes from a rough background doesn't mean they can't make it for God. Because this guy, the Apostle Paul, was really rough, and now he's being used of God greatly. Skip down here to verse number 18, he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." So he's telling him, hey, when you go to Ephesus, you're going to have some problems. There's going to be warfare. But I've given you some prophecies, meaning preaching. You need to take what I've given to you through the preaching, through the sermons, holding faith in a good conscience, because some of these guys have made shipwreck because they didn't do that. And I don't know if he's referring to some of the elders that were there at Ephesus. It's a possibility, because we don't even know how many elders were there at the church at Ephesus. But it's possible that he's referring to elders who made shipwreck. You know, they were persuaded, they got into vain jangling, they were converted to Catholicism, to Orthodoxy, to Judaism or whatever it may be. And I know Orthodoxy and Catholicism didn't exist at this point. But they were converted to the wrong way of doctrine, okay? And he says in verse 20, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So what is he talking about there? He's referring to the fact that Hymenaeus and Alexander were obviously teaching false doctrine. They were unrepentant of false doctrine, and therefore they were excommunicated from the congregation. This is what it means when he says, "I've delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme." It's another way of saying I've excommunicated them. Because once a person is excommunicated from the congregation, they're being given over unto Satan. Okay, with the authority of the church to be destroyed by Satan, the destruction of the flesh, so that they can repent and not blaspheme. Okay, so the chapter one here, the Apostle Paul is charging Timothy to be strict when it comes to what is being taught and what shouldn't be taught, right? He's saying, hey, you need to make sure you tell them not to teach any other doctrine. Don't get involved in endless genealogies and fables. Don't allow people to bring the book of Enoch into the congregation and teach about Nephilim blood and all this. And look, we had someone in our church who believed that crap. There was someone in our church who believed in the Nephilim blood, who literally believed that one of Noah's sons had Nephilim blood. He wrote an article about it and everything. Okay, maybe some of you got that article, but you didn't open it because it just looked stupid. And it was. You said, did you read it? Why would I read it? I don't read stupid stuff. Amen. But it was a guy who came to our church. And by the way, you know, lo and behold, he gets thrown out of this church too. Right. The guy ended up getting excommunicated from our church. But he had other issues. He believed in the Nephilim blood, and he claimed to have rejected the book of Enoch all the while teaching Nephilim blood. How do those go? You probably believe in the book of Enoch. And so we need to make sure that we reject fables as well. Don't allow people to come to church and put forth fables and fake stories with the intention to kind of connect it to the Bible or something like that. Or I think this is what the Bible is telling us. And look, folks, you know, people are always tempted to believe exotic doctrines. That's just the thing. People, they like sci-fi stuff. They like exotic doctrines. But, you know, you just need to be content with what the Bible actually teaches. Amen. And you know what I like better than fiction? Reality. Okay, and so should you. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I'm teaching through both of these books tonight, by the way. I'm just kidding. Oh, well, maybe I should, actually. I didn't get the amens that I wanted. Oh, man. All right. I'm just kidding. I'll just go up to like chapter 5. It says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And what the Apostle Paul is telling him, Timothy here, is that obviously churches should be characterized by prayer. That we should pray for kings. Obviously we don't have kings, but just referring to people in authority. And not pray for someone to come into authority. He's not saying to pray for elections or something like that. He's saying pray that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Basically, pray that they would be moved not to put institute laws that are contrary to the Bible, whereby we would not be able to serve God in all quietness and honesty, right? Godliness and honesty. And so he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. I'm going to skip a couple parts here. Skip down to verse number 8. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. And he's basically saying men should be characterized by prayer. Okay? Pray in the morning, but you should pray throughout the day. He says in verse 9, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, what does modest apparel mean? It means apparel that's not whorish. Okay? I don't even know if that's what it says in the Greek, but that's my way of describing it for 2025. Modest means something that is humble, right? Not lavish and proud and calling attention to your body, okay? And obviously, you know, this has the connotation that, you know, a woman should not be showing off her body, okay? And so, you know, and I don't think the Apostle Paul has to give us a list of what he's referring to, because men and women know what he's referring to, okay? If you look at a woman with a miniskirt, you wouldn't walk away saying, that's pretty modest, because I can't see her underwear or something like that, you know? No, modest means you're not calling attention to yourself, okay? And, you know, we've had issues like this in our church in times past, even in this year, where just, you know, women are just not willing to understand that God wants them to dress modestly. And, you know, you would think out of all places, the house of God would be like the most obvious one. Right? I mean, come on. The place you should be the most modest in, if you're going to practice if you're struggling with modesty, if you're struggling with, you know, you just love your mini skirts, you love your whole outfits so much, and you just can't bring yourself to get rid of your whole outfit. And I'm not saying your whole outfit. I'm saying your whole outfit. Okay? H-O-E. Okay? Whole outfit. Okay, let's baby steps. At least dress modestly when you come to church. Right? Because this is the house of God. And who are you trying to attract at the house of God with that clothing? Hello? Not only that, but we have children in this church. What the heck's wrong with you? Have some sense. We have teenagers. My kids go here. Your kids go here. Do you really want my kids to grow up looking at you in your whole outfit? Not whole outfit. Because there's not a whole outfit, a whole lot going on there. Should be modest. And look, folks, obviously when it comes to clothing, let's say specifically on women, because this isn't really a thing with men. Right. You know, dudes aren't coming in here with whole outfits. If you are, then you're getting your rear end kicked and thrown out. Because there's other issues, because fags aren't allowed to be here. And you know what? If you don't want to get thrown out, then don't dress like one then. Okay? But this is mostly dealing with men. I mean, with women. Okay? Because, you know, there's certain rules in the Bible when it comes to that. Gender distinction is one of them. Okay? And modesty is an issue. Okay? Those are two things that people need to focus on. And women need to focus on because of the fact that, you know, that which is, someone can wear modest clothing, but it's not gender distinctive though. Understand what I'm saying? Like today, the big popular thing amongst young people is for girls to wear like baggy jeans. Right? And you can say, according to the standard, that that's modest because it's not really showing off their body. But it's not a gender distinction, though, because you're wearing a man's garment, though. So the issue is not whether you're modest or not. Because quite frankly, you know, the jeans on the girl that's baggy is more modest, okay, than the one who's wearing a dress, but it's like skin tight. It looks like it was painted on or something. You understand what I'm saying? You got to have both. It's not just one. You got to have both. Okay? So one is that you can't dress like a man, so the jeans got to go. And I'm not going to go into your closet and take out. You do it. You get rid of your jeans. You get rid of your pants. And you know what? Don't get mad at your husbands when they want you to get rid of your pants. Just do it. Just obey. Why? Because that's a man's garment. But number two, you know, aside from the gender distinction, there's also has to be modesty, though. So basically clothing that doesn't expose and reveal your body parts. You're like, oh yeah, but I think certain men like that. That, you know, that's not a good thing. If that's what you're doing it for. And who are the certain men that are creeping in unawares that are trying to, that like that? You know, and I understand some women just didn't grow up with the father or something like that. And then, or maybe they don't have a husband to tell them. But you know what? This is what the Bible says. And you know what? If no one here agrees with me, I'm cool with it because you can't do anything about it when I say it. And I'm going to do it for my sake, and I want to do it for my kids' sake. But I know men in here agree with me. Don't be afraid to say amen, men. Okay? You know, if you get your butt whooped at home, you call me, right? Better not be getting your butt whooped at home. If you get your butt whooped at home, I'm whooping your butt when you come to church. Point that I'm making is the Bible talks about modest apparel. And there's no way to cut it. You have to interpret this as meaning we don't see your rear end. We don't see your legs. We don't see your thighs. We don't see cleavage. Right? Cover up the cleavage. And look, the way you dress at home, that's your business. You should dress modestly at home because modesty is not just for the sake of others. Guess what? It's also because of the fact that God is always watching as well. Because I know, look, I'm not stupid. I wasn't born yesterday. I know that women probably come to church dressed in modest apparel, but then on the weekends when they go to Target, they're wearing their hoe outfit. They're wearing the jeans, they're wearing the whatever, because it's not church. Folks, this is applicable for all of Christian life. Amen. Right? Well, you trying to tell me your daughters don't wear, you know, jeans at home when they go, you know, or sweats when they go to bed. They wear skirts when they go to bed. Yeah. Amen. My daughters have never worn pants. They never will wear pants. They don't own pants. My wife has never owned a pair of pants in her life. So what is she going to sleep in? In a skirt. Was that shocking to you or something? You know, and people, like women hate to hear stuff like this. They hate it when there's a good example out there. Because women are always just like, oh man, you know, I just don't, it's just so impossible to do all these things and just be modest. Well, she does it. They do it. What about that? I'm just like, well, I can't really, I don't know, yeah, I don't really agree with that. I can't find that or something. What do you, wear a curtain then or something. What the heck do you need? Wear a curtain, do something. Where there's a will, there's a way. And look, that's why I have zero patience with that because my wife does it. Her sisters do it. Her sisters have always done it. Her mother does it. And you know what? They've never complained or murmured about it. Amen. They go to bed that way. They wake up that way. That's how they always been. It's modest apparel. Amen. And I'm not saying you have to be modest in the bedroom. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying, okay? You know, what you do with your husband, whatever. You know, that's on you guys. You know, I'm talking about just modesty in general, okay? Well, how am I supposed to do backflips? How am I supposed to do this, that, you know? Look, you can't do a backflip. You do not know how to do a backflip. He says adorn themselves in modest apparel, though. Okay? And look, with shamefacedness and sobriety, that means humility. Okay? Not with broidered hair, gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with their whole outfit. No, with good works. Meaning that, and here's a good way to kind of describe the clothing. You know, my wife has always said that, like, clothing should accentuate the face. Call attention to the face, right? You're not just like, you know, the clothing basically calls your attention to the person's face. Isn't that what it should do? Well, men need to control their lust. Well, why don't you help us out? And not dress in the whole outfit. And look, there's people who wear whole outfits. You're not causing anybody to lust. What? I mean, isn't that true? It's not really, there's not a struggle there. It's just wrong. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes it's not a struggle, but it's principle. And I'm not saying that all of it's like that, because there's outfits out there that, yeah, you know what? You would cause men to lust in church. You know, so here's the thing. Why don't you become a good, godly woman and favoring your brother in Christ and not dress like that? Because the man's trying to do right. The man is not trying to come to church to look at boobs. He's not trying to come to church to just look at some immodest person. He's expected to come to the house of God to see holiness. Amen? Not holiness. Right? So, you know, stop trying to blame us. Oh, you just got a dirty mind. Well, why are you helping the dirty mind if that's true? It's not that men have dirty minds. It's that men aren't gay. What are you talking about? God made us to be attracted to women. That's a fact. If there's a man in here who doesn't agree with that, you're a homo, get out of my church. I never want to see your face again. Can we be honest here? Men are attracted to women. Men are attracted to the bodies of women. That's just a fact. So therefore, we have to intentionally do everything that we can to restrain ourselves, to practice godliness, to walk in the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But can you help a brother out, though? Can you help us out, too? Or are you part of the problem? Right? And so, you know, help a brother out. Don't dress that way. Be modest. Have shamefacedness. You know, attract us to your face. May we focus on your face, not on everything else. And look, if you're not married, you for sure shouldn't be dressing like that. Or if you are married, you shouldn't be dressing like that, whether you're married or not, because that body is for your future husband. Or that body is for your husband. And so, whole outfit, get rid of it. Get rid of the whole outfit. Get rid of the whole outfit. You know, get yourself some skirts, some modest apparel. And I know the culture is against that, but who cares what the culture says? The culture is gay. It's feminist. It's gay. It's, you know, it should have no bearing on us as Christians. It's not the standard. You know what? Other liberal churches are not the standard either. They have these issues. And you know what? It's important for us to preach this and raise our daughters to be modest, to have gender, because the gender distinction clothing is pretty much set, right? Like, we know that. It's the other side, it's the modest apparel where we have to fight the battle on right now, okay? Anyways, all right, let's move on here. I'm almost done. And then he, you know, tells them in verse 11 through 15 that women shouldn't preach in church, to be silent. He says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Notice there's no parentheses that says because it's culturally acceptable during this time. You know why? Because it's always culturally acceptable from Christian culture for women to keep silence in the church. And obviously the context is preaching, because 1 Timothy chapter 3 gets into the office of a bishop. Okay? So he tells, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, obviously, this is specifically referring to women preaching in church, but we can compare this to 1 Corinthians 14 and know that it just applies to women just speaking out during service period, right? And this is why we discourage women from saying amen in church. Not because, you know, they shouldn't agree with the preaching, because they should agree with the preaching. And, you know, I don't get mad when new visitors come and they're women and they're saying amen, especially to some like hard preaching. They kind of outdo some of you guys. So, you know, before you start getting on some of the women who come here saying amen, why don't you go ahead and make up the difference then, buddy? Start saying amen yourself. Some of the women are putting you to shame. We got Deborah over here because Bayrag ain't willing to step up. Don't like that, huh? Looking around here. Yeah, where's thy mouth now? You know, say amen, amen? All right. But, you know, sometimes they come, and I don't agree with it. Like, I'm not for women. This is not a Southern Baptist church from the South where people are just allowed to wave their hanky and just go all crazy or whatever. And woo, you know, or women are just running up and down the aisles. That's a real thing. Ask Brother Tim, okay? That's a legitimate thing. You know, this is not that kind of church. This is a Bible-believing church where women ought to keep silence in the church, meaning that, hey, lady, I'm glad you agree with the preaching, but just say amen in here. Amen. You know, I don't care if someone on the internet gets mad about that. Oh, I'm going to go to your church and say amen, then I'll call you out. Amen. Plain and simple. I'm talking about people who come, they don't know any better, they agree with the preaching. That's great. Eventually they learn not to say amen, though. Why? Because the Bible's telling us here, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So that's not even about preaching, actually. He's saying, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. What are you guys doing right now? You're learning. And what is it saying? To learn in silence. And what does God view that as? Subjection. Submitting to the Word of God. Okay? Oh, this sounds like a male-oriented church. Yeah, it is. He says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And this isn't saying that women can't teach their children. This is talking about the context of the actual preaching itself. This is not saying that women can't talk before and after service. This isn't saying that Louisa can't teach the kids how to sing in the choir, because that's not the preaching. This is not referring to any of that. This is strictly referring to the preaching of God's word. Okay? And ladies, if you agree with what I'm saying, just nod your head, you know, amen. Nod your head. But don't say amen. Amen. Adam was not deceived, or he says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression, implying that the reason God doesn't allow women to preach the word of God in church is because women are more susceptible to deception. Because he uses Eve as an example. Adam wasn't deceived. Eve was deceived. Okay? So it's just like, oh man, you know, I know one lady. Yes, it's wrong, but this one lady can preach. No, she can't. No, she can't. Women preachers suck. Amen. They all suck. They're all horrible. Right. They don't wax eloquent. They're just loud and stubborn, and I don't want to hear it. Yeah. You know what? Dudes who sit under women, female preaching are a bunch of softies, and they lack the stones. I almost said the other word, you know. They lack the stones because, you know what? That's an embarrassment. You're going against what the Bible actually says, and you need to leave Joyce Meyer's church and go grow some stones and stop being a little eunuch. That's it. So, you know, 1 Timothy, you know, just the first two chapters are great because the Apostle Paul is just telling Timothy, hey, get strict on the doctrine. Make sure people aren't teaching weird stuff. Especially don't allow Judaism into the church. Don't allow people to get into endless genealogies, teaching fables. But also, you know, be patient with people because people are going to come in who are guilty of sins and they need to be taught. You know, the grace of God should extend to them. Use this to war good warfare and don't let women preachers in the church. Right? Pretty good stuff. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for 1st and 2nd Timothy, Lord, and so much that we can learn from both. I pray that you'd help us as your people to adhere to the principles thereof, Lord. And it doesn't matter what year we're in. This is always relevant to us as a church. And we're not looking for cultural context because we want Christian culture. That's where we're pursuing. That's what the Bible has. And the principles and the doctrines of the Bible transcend every generation. It's applicable for every generation. Help us as your people to embrace them, to love it, and to propagate it. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm number 230, Heavenly Sunlight. Psalm number 230, Heavenly Sunlight. Psalm number 230, on that first verse. Walking in sunlight all of my journey, over the mountains, through the deep veil. Jesus has said, I'll never forsake thee. Promise divine that never can fail. Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight, flooding my soul with glory divine. Hallelujah, I am rejoicing, singing in praises, Jesus is mine. Shadows around me, shadows above.